All right, this is the final sermon in our study of James. We come to the end of chapter 5. Our text is verses 19 and 20. I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years, 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. When we talk about covering sins, the question arises, well, should we even do that? Should sins be covered? Should everything be exposed and plastered all over the news and the social media and all of that? Well, the best answer to that is it depends. I think we would all agree that it is hard to cover sins, and James is going to talk about that in today's text. But he talks about one who wanders from the truth. Now, the necessary assumption there is that there is a standard by which we can tell if someone is wandering or not. How do you tell if you have a fever? Well, there's a general standard of 98.6. Now, each of us might vary a half a degree or a point or two here and there, but if it turned out and you look at the thermometer and it says 105, you have a fever, right? And the standard tells you that you have a major issue. Now, every sport or trade or professional discipline has its own standards by which you can judge good or bad, acceptable or trash. If, let's say, in the NFL, a wide receiver bolts down the field at Olympic champion speed, actually does a handspring in the process, catches the pass, but as he does so, his right foot is halfway off the sideline. Is that a catch? No. You see, there's a standard that he did not meet. His athleticism was awesome, but it doesn't matter. He was out of bounds, therefore everything else that he did is irrelevant. To evaluate anything, you have to have a standard. So a worthwhile question to ask is, by what standard? What are we judging by? That's an important thing that we need to keep in mind. I'm afraid that the old standards are eroding quite rapidly here in our country and really have been for some time. God's standards are just slipping away. And certainly, it's something about which we need to be concerned. Now, we were never a totally righteous nation. To believe that is folly. But the standards that involve, just basic Christian dealings with people, common decency, are really getting down to a minimum anymore. It seems the only sin left in pop culture out there today is a sin of intolerance, especially when intolerance for those things that were sins under the old standards. You can't be opposed to those anymore, according to the culture. Now, God grants his word to us so that we would have a continual righteous standard to guide our lives, a rule by which we can judge our thoughts and actions and words. Now, the standards of nations and cultures rise and fall. They're always in significant flux. But having a fixed standard for us is crucial. Take time, for instance. Before it was standardized, each city or community basically had its own time, often determined by the town clock. But as rapid rail travel began to arise, the issue of what time are we in when we get to that city became more and more of a problem. So a guy named Sir Stanford Fleming, I never heard of him before, I found this little article, he developed a system of worldwide time zones that we use today. The railroad companies began using it in 1883. In 1884, the International Prime Meridian Conference was held in D.C. to standardize time and select the prime meridian. The conference selected the longitude, of course you know this, of Greenwich, England, as 0 degrees longitude. And from there, they established the 24 time zones. Now, even today, not all countries subscribe to it. But here in this country, we have Pacific, Mountain, Central, Eastern time. And that was pretty much done by 1895, although the act of Congress to make it standard didn't happen until 1918. Now we have a worldwide standard for time. Think of how confusing life would be without that standard. I mean, it's bad enough when you fly across the country. Now, 2 hours or 3 hours, that sort of thing. Or every year, you watch on social media when we change for daylight saving time. People grumbling and complaining all over the place. I mean, it's 1 hour, twice a year, come on. But it's important to have that standard. And we have God's standard, which is fixed, and by it we should govern our lives. Sadly, we have all wandered from it from time to time to greater or lesser degrees. He established the prime meridian of holiness and righteousness for us, and we cannot deviate from that without harm and without destruction to someone. Now, we can wander from God's standard morally. He's given us his law, his commandments as a rule to regulate our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Now, these laws are collected. I mean, they're throughout the scripture, but they're collected at various places. Certainly the Ten Commandments would be one place. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount would be another. But also you get throughout the writings of the apostles in the New Testament, you get lists of commandments and things like that. Right here in the book of James. Now, we have to go back a few months ago to when we were in chapter 1. I just called out a number of commands that we find just in James 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when meet trials of various kinds. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. But let him ask in faith, no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word, and not hearers only. I mean, how many commands was that? That was just a little section of James 1. Now, Paul also, in many places, lays out commands and directives for how we as believers are in Christ ought to live, how we ought to treat one another. For instance, now I did count these. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he gives us 18 commands in just 12 verses. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up, just as you are doing. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everyone. Test everything. Hold on to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You you feel like you've just been hit with a spiritual Gatling gun. I mean, you know. But we find these standards of God throughout the scripture telling us how we ought to live. So we're not without direction for our daily lives. The biblical standard is our guidebook to tell us how to live. But the Bible is more than that. It also tells us what to believe. Remember the kids' song we used to sing? How many kids are you? You want to sing it with me, kids? Remember it? What rule? Remember that one? No? Yes? Sing it with me. What rule has God given to tell us how to live? It's the Bible in the old and new. It's there that we learn what we are to believe and what duty God requires of man. So the two things, what we're supposed to believe and what is our duty. We just talked about our duty, how we, you know, the things we're supposed to do. But here again, we need a standard. There's no end to the ideas and false notions that have been promoted in the world, and sadly in the church too. We need a standard of absolute truth, and we have it in the Bible. This has been a continual problem from the beginning of the church. The apostles in their writings were wrestling against false teachers and the super apostles, as Paul called them, others that would lead people astray. And we're still confronted with all sorts of errors and ideas that go against the Word of God and what it actually says. There's errors on the character of God, errors on the person and work of Jesus, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. There's errors on the doctrine of sin, the doctrines of salvation, the doctrines of anthropology or doctrines concerning humanity. There's errors on the church, errors on the last things. If you jump into any area of theology, you're going to find somebody's been teaching something wrong in that error, in that area. Now, the elders of the church are tasked with keeping watch over the flock so that those errors don't creep in. But there's a responsibility that James puts on each one of you. You must call those who are going astray back to the Word of God. Whether someone in your family, a member of the church, it's a major way that we show our care for one another. So he tells us to go bring back the sinner. Now, that's a goal really for all of us. He addresses this whole passage to the brothers. So he's talking to fellow Christians. So he has in mind fellow church members, those who confess Christ as Lord. Now, is it possible for one who confesses Christ as Lord, confesses faith in Him, to wander off into sin and error? Certainly. It's sad, but it's true. That's why we must keep watch over ourselves and over one another. Don't let the wanderer go on and on down the road of sin and error go unchallenged. God wants us to bring them back. There's an old Fanny Crosby hymn that reflects this well. It's not in our book, I don't think, and we've never sung it here, but I remember singing it as a kid. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying, snatch them in pity from sin and the grave. Weep o'er the erring one, lift up the fallen, tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. Rescue the perishing, care for the dying. Jesus is merciful, Jesus will save. Though they are slighting Him, still He is waiting, waiting the penitent child to receive. Plead with them earnestly, plead with them gently. He will forgive if only they believe. Down in the human heart, crushed by the tempter, feelings lie buried that grace can restore. Touched by a loving heart, weakened by kindness, cords that were broken will vibrate once more. Rescue the perishing. Duty demands it. Strength for thy labor the Lord will provide. Back to the narrow way, patiently win them. Tell the poor wanderer a Savior has died. Rescue the perishing. Care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus will save. Go rescue them. Love them. Care for them. Bring the wanderer back to the fold. It's fascinating to me in today's world when a Christian attempts to rescue someone from sin, especially a sexual sin, we're often referred to as haters and bigots. Now, if those sins are not repented of and those people do not turn to Christ, they will die in their sin and have to endure God's eternal wrath. The most loving thing we can do is attempt to rescue the perishing. Again, in today's world, depending on which state in which you live, there can be legal ramifications for trying to do this. So the free exercise of our religion is being infringed in some places. So let's build our confidence in Christ and be faithful citizens of His kingdom, because we can't depend on our own government as we see it straying from its own standard of the Constitution. Well, James says that if you do this, if you go and you rescue the perishing, you will save his soul. The word he uses here is the Greek word psuche. We get our word psyche, psychology, all of that from that word. Now, it can be translated soul or life or self. That's actually reflected in our English versions. Christian Standard Bible says, he should know that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his life from death and cover a multitude of sins. So his way, his is what they translate that word with. ESV, that I've already read, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. King James and New American Standard have the same. NIV says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. The NLT, very similar, will save that person from death. So, save his life, save him, save his soul. They're all being reflected by those various meanings. So is he talking about saving someone from eternal hell or saving his life, a believer that's caught up in a whirlwind of sin, saving them from the chastisement of God, which could lead to physical death, even though the person himself is saved? Now, the passage is written to believers, clearly. But when a believer has gone astray, can we know their true spiritual state? When someone walks away from the church and pursues sin, can they still be a believer? Sure. But in that state, there's no way to tell. We're better off to assume that they've abandoned the faith and need to be called to Christ. We know that some have done this and have never returned to Christ or the church. Clearly, that demonstrates that they are not believers. The mercy and grace of Christ is wide indeed, but you can't stray forever. Paul tells the Corinthians to execute an that's not right. He did not tell them to execute anyone. He told them to excommunicate the immoral man in 1 Corinthians because of his impenitent sin. They do so, but then what does he say in 2 Corinthians? Bring him back. The discipline of the church had done its work. The man repented. Bring him back. He said, it's enough. Bring him back. Now, you can hear any number of stories of people who had some kind of church involvement as kids or maybe a high school club or something in high school. But in their teens or a little bit later, they begin to drift and stray. And they stay in that condition for years, out of the church, not paying any attention to it. But then in their 30s or so, perhaps through some crisis, they return to the church and they become active. And it becomes obvious that they're committed to Christ. Were they never Christians? Or were they Christians all along, but just in a very backslidden condition? We don't know. It's difficult to be certain which view James is stressing here. The point is, though, whichever the case, we need to be involved in bringing people back to Christ. The spiritual situation the person is in is a bad one, and we ought not let them go on and on in it without a confrontation. Whether backslidden or never having genuine faith, we need to be rescuing the perishing. Then he talks about covering a multitude of sins. Now, he's not saying here that we ought to cover up sin. So much trouble has come about by the covering up of sin in the church, that huge scandal currently in within the Catholic Church of sexual abuse is a case in point. But it's not just in the Catholic Church. You can find these issues probably in every denomination, not just the sins, but the tendency of the church to cover it up. Some years ago, right here in our own presbytery, we had a pastor got caught in a state police sting operation attempting to solicit a minor. Now, he was fairly new to our presbytery. We didn't know him well, but we disciplined him for his actions. He was deposed from the ministry, and he was suspended from the Lord's Supper. We found out later that in his previous presbytery, he had committed numerous adulteries. They never told us. They dismissed him to us in good standing. That was a cover-up that never should have happened. He should have been disciplined by them years before he ever came to Baltimore. Now, when James talks about covering a multitude of sins, he's not saying that we work some sort of cover-up like that. No, he's saying that the forgiveness of God, the sins are covered in the sense of being atoned for. Paul writes in Romans 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Our sins are covered, blotted out by the blood of Christ. That's why we attempt to bring the wayward back to him. If there's any hope to be found for the sinner and the wanderer, it must be the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Acts 4, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which you must be saved." If you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, in the fact that he has died for you and covered your sins, then you stand forgiven and righteous before God because of Christ's work. You can now freely confess your sin to him because he's already demonstrated his love for you. What did Paul say? God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." Are you secretly wandering? Maybe not blatant publicly. Are you allowing sin to build up in your heart and life? Well, I command you in the name of Jesus to turn, to repent, to return to the Savior of your souls, to Jesus. Do you know someone who's straying and wandering from the faith? Go after them. Winsomely seek to reclaim them. Urge them to repent. Jesus is the answer for our sin. We must go to him and confess our sin. And when we do, we will find abundant forgiveness. Let's come to his table.